You're listening to the Ranch Church podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.
Please open your Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And let me get situated with my Bible and all. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And today I want to talk to you about David's mighty men, or at least three mighty men. So let me pray, and then we'll get into the text together. Father in heaven, first of all, I want to thank you for being here with my brothers and sisters from the Ranch Church. I want to thank you for this beautiful property that they're on today. Thank you for the shade of these trees and the pleasantness of the atmosphere. Lord, I pray that you would move heaven and earth for them to fully realize this property and do everything here that you've planned for it. Just work that, God, by your mighty power. But Lord, I also pray for a special blessing on Pastor Rick today. Lord, be with him, be near him, pour out your grace upon him. Lord, give him the comfort of knowing that I did get here on time. And that, Lord, you will feed your sheep here at the Ranch Church, and you can pour out a blessing on our brother, our Pastor Rick. Do it, Lord, and bless us here by feeding your sheep here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 23, I'm going to read to you verses 8 through 12. Here we go. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harahite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. All right, as we read these verses from 2 Samuel chapter 23, the verses themselves are pretty easy to understand. What it's talking about is three notable men among the larger company known as David's mighty men. Now, the three notable men were Adino the Eznite, who killed 800 men at one time. The second was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, who won a great victory over the Philistines. And the third one was Shammah, the son of Agi, who won a great battle in a field of lentils, defending it and seeing the Lord bring about a great victory. So first I want to talk to you in general about who these men were. These men were leaders among that group known as David's mighty men. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, you find out that God established, he chose a people and made them into a kingdom, and this was the kingdom of Israel. And the greatest king that the kingdom of Israel ever had in the Old Testament, humanly speaking, was this man David, the son of Jesse. And I suppose most all of you, even if this was your first time at church, you know at least a little bit about this guy David. David is the guy who killed Goliath. David is the guy who authored Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. David is the man who did amazing things in this world. And God used him in a mighty, mighty way. But this is what I want you to understand, was that David was not a man who really acted alone. David had around him a group of men who were called David's mighty men. Now, these mighty men first came to David before David was ever a king. They first came to David when he was a hunted fugitive from the man who was king at that time, a man named King Saul, who had greatly departed from God's will and God's way. So much so that Saul was determined to kill David. And one day, David, in great discouragement, in great just sort of darkness, he fled to a place called Adullam, and he was hiding out in a cave. And we don't know exactly how this happened. We don't know how word got around. But men started gathering to David at Adullam cave and joining up with his cause. And again, when I say we don't know exactly how this happened, I don't know how it happened. He didn't send out a text message. He didn't send out something on the internet, say, hey, if you're, you know, want to join me, meet me at Adullam cave. Nobody knows, but word got out somehow. And men who wanted to join the cause of David joined him at Adullam cave. I want to read to you the passage from 1 Samuel that talks about this. This is 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2. And I want you to listen to the kind of men who came to David at Adullam cave. We read this. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. When David came to Adullam cave all alone, over a period of weeks, I suppose, 400 men gathered to him. And what was notable about those men? Did you notice the three characteristics? They were in distress, they were in debt, and they were discontented. Those were the initial qualifications for being David's mighty men, which is encouraging to us, is it not? Especially the part about being in debt. We're like, okay, great, I could be one of David's mighty men. So in distress, in debt, and discontented. Now, before I talk to you more about David's mighty men, I got to tell you, a couple years ago, I was on a tour of Israel where I wasn't the tour guide. I was just part of the tour. But this was a tour that did a lot of hiking around Israel. And one of the places we went to was Adullam. And now, what was so interesting about this place is apparently nobody goes to Adullam. It's almost an hour walk from the place you can park. So you can see why most tour groups, it's a lot of time. But this was a different kind of tour. Matter of fact, the tour guide who was with us, the Israeli tour guide, he had been a tour guide for more than 20 years, and he said, I've never brought a group to Adullam. So we walked about an hour, very pleasant walk, came to Adullam, and of course the first thing on my mind is, where's the cave? But I need to tell you, Adullam overlooks a place called the Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah is where David fought Goliath. And so when David was there at Adullam cave, he's looking down into the very place where he first became famous, where he won this great victory of trust of God that put his name on the map. And then now he looks and look how far fallen I am from that. Here I am, just a hunted man, a fugitive. I don't even know if I have a future, but I can see how bright my past once was. It's a very melancholy thing. But while we were at Adullam, our group, which was about 20 people, I suppose, somebody says, hey, you guys got to go look at this. And we walked away. It couldn't have been more than 50 yards away. It was an entrance to a cave. And when you went into that cave, it was enormous. And we didn't have proper flashlights with us. We were just using our phones. It had back passages to other caves. And I'm not telling you that I was in David's Adullam cave. But I will tell you that I was in a big cave at Adullam. And it could have been this very same place where David gathered together his mighty men. And if you ever get to Israel and have the chance to do it, it will blow your mind to see these large caves at Adullam. But understand this. When David's mighty men came to him at Adullam, he formed them in to a great army. Not great because of its size. You see, they started out as 400 men, and maybe they grew from there. But what was amazing about it was the relationship between David and his mighty men. David was nothing without his mighty men, and they were nothing without him. He was their leader, but let me tell you something. A leader is nothing without followers. If you think you're a leader and there's nobody following you, you're just out for a walk. You're not a leader at all. So David was their leader, no doubt, but these men were remarkable that they came to David when his fortunes were low, when things weren't good. Now, I want you to understand this. Perhaps the greatest thing that David ever did was establish the royal dynasty that would be fulfilled in the Messiah. You see, Jesus Christ came to us as a king and a king of the house of David. This man, David, established the royal dynasty fulfilled. And as far as we can tell, this royal dynasty of David would have never been established without the contributions of David's mighty men. Let me put it again, I'm just saying humanly speaking, without David's mighty men, David never becomes king. If David never becomes king, he never establishes a royal dynasty. If there is no royal dynasty for the Messiah, then the Messiah never comes. We owe a lot, not just to David, but to the men God called around him to lead, to help him. And so what you have here is something that's described in 2 Samuel chapter 10 about the army of the mighty men. And what we're going to look at today is three notable ones among them. Let's look at them. First of all, Adino the Eznite. That's in verse 8. Let me read verse 8 to you again. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because he killed 800 men at one time. Okay, I don't even know how that could happen. How could one man kill 800 at one time? If there's access to some video delivery system in heaven where we can see how these Bible scenes actually worked out, you know, after you get over the top, hits, okay, show me the moment of Jesus' resurrection. Show me Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. Show me Peter walking on the water. After you get through the top ones, you remember to look up, show me when Adino the Eznite killed 800 men at one time. That must have been the most spectacular kung fu martial arts. I don't know what he used. He didn't have modern military weapons. But somehow this man killed 800 at one time. That was a mighty man. Now, I find it interesting that Adino the Eznite was the only one of the three that we're going to look at today whose accomplishment was quantified with a number, 800 men. Now, one thing I find interesting about that is it shows me that you can measure God's work by counting, but it's not the only way to measure God's work. Because if it was the only way to measure God's work, then we would see something from the other two referenced to some kind of count. So there's something to seeing a count, measuring God's work, but it's not the only thing. And he killed 800 men, truly, Adino the Eznite, a mighty man. Let's take a look at the second one. Now, I'm going to take them somewhat out of order. Preacher's prerogative here. I want to save the second one for last. So let's take a look at the third mighty man mentioned, Shammah, the son of Agi, verses 11 and 12. We read this. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harahite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. What I find fascinating about this man, Shammah, the son of Agi, is that the Philistines, who were Israel's main enemy during this period, he fought against the Philistines from a very humble place. Did you see that? A piece of ground full of lentils. And I don't know if you like a bowl of nice lentil soup. It's always delightful, I suppose. But lentils are not a glamour crop. It's pretty basic food. It's farm food. It's basic people. And of course, that's part of its charm. But what you see is there's nothing spectacular about the place where Shammah fought from. But it was the place where God put him. And he put himself in the middle of the battle. Notice what it says there. It says in verse 12, he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So here he is. He finds himself in a humble place, a field full of lentils, but he's right there in the midst of the battle. The battle comes to him, and what does he say? I'm going to defend this to the very best of my ability. And God used him to kill a bunch of Philistines and to bring about a great victory. Now, I don't know. When I compare this victory with the victory that David, when he was a younger man, won over Goliath, I look at the contrast. Okay, here's David and Goliath. The entire army of Israel and the entire army of the Philistines are looking on. It's a planned battle. It's strategic. Everybody's watching. It's like, all right, there's a place where you're either going to succeed spectacularly or you're going to fail spectacularly, one or the other. But everybody's attention on you. What a contrast to the place where Shammah fought. Where he fought was a place nobody really cared about. And I think that there's a principle there that's very important to us. We often think that the greatest stands we make are made in dramatic places. And we think, okay, if I ever find myself in a dramatic place, then God, give me the strength to do it, and I'll do that. Now listen, God does give us strength in the dramatic place, but I just want you to consider that most of our battles are fought in a field full of lentils. Most of our battles are fought in very humble places. Most of our battles are fought to honor God in the humble places he has us right here, right now. Please, brothers and sisters, don't ever underestimate the spiritual power of being a faithful husband, a faithful wife, a faithful mother or father, someone who just goes in and does their job every day and does it with integrity and does it with honor towards God. Don't ever underestimate the power of that. God uses that in a powerful, in some sense, a world-changing way. Even though it doesn't appear to us, it seems as well, isn't that just what we're supposed to do? But yeah, if everybody did just what they're supposed to do, wouldn't this be an amazing world? We need the power of God, and we need to sense that it sometimes truly is a battle just to do those basic, simple things. Now, there may be a time and a place where God calls you to a more dramatic field of battle. Praise the Lord if that's the case. I know God will give you strength in that moment, but don't think for a moment that the normal everything, everyday things that you do don't matter to God. They matter vitally to God and his kingdom. That's why, I lost this just for a moment. That's why every day we need to come before the Lord and ask for his strength, ask for a filling of the Holy Spirit, just to do the normal things every day, but to do them truly unto the glory of God. That's what I see very powerfully in the story of Shammah. Now let's take a look at the third one here. The third one is Eliezer, the son of Dodo. He's actually the second in the order listed, but I wanted to save him for last. Take a look at this man, verses 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 23. Here we read this. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Now, I have to say, of the three, my mind and my heart is drawn most to this guy. Because notice, this guy named Eliezer, the first thing he did was he defied the Philistines. That's what it says there in verse 9. When they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. Listen, the Philistines were happy as long as the people of Israel submitted to them. But trouble came when somebody said, we're going to defy the Philistines. We're going to do something different. We're going to say, no, now is the time. We're going to stand up against these people who want to destroy God's work and destroy God's people. He was courageous enough to defy the Philistines. But then the other thing, notice this, verse 9. Eleazar fought when other people retreated. That's what we read. It says there, he was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there, and the men of Israel had retreated. Now, again, I have this, how this worked out in my mind. Here you have a group of maybe 100 troops, you know, Israeli troops. They go up to the field of battle. There they're ready to go. And then let's say 200 or 300 Philistines come up. And all the Israelite soldiers say, we're done. Retreat. We're out of here. So they all leave except for Eliezer and maybe a few more with him. And then when they're three left alone, what's their reaction? Well, guys, let's get to battle. Everybody else has retreated. Everybody else on our side is gone. But we are going to battle forth. And that's exactly what they did in that moment. Eliezer would have none of the retreat business. He was going to fight when other people fled. Now listen, God's still doing this kind of work today. When I see a pioneer missionary working among unreached peoples, I see an Eliezer. There. He's fighting where other people flee. When I see somebody who has a real heart for missions and the work of God, and they're reaching out in a way to make things happen, I see somebody who's fighting when other people flee. I see in this person the kind of person who shows up to a prayer meeting when nobody else will show up. That man, that woman, they're fighting when everybody else flees. You see, sometimes we wait for something to become popular before we'll join up with it. God help us to have a discerning eye and a discerning heart to the Spirit to say, listen, this thing isn't very big. This thing seems weak. This thing seems to have the odds set against it, but I sense God's hand on it. I'm going to join up with it. Look, once something becomes larger and successful, well, then it's easier to join it, and that's okay. But don't we need some Eliezers? Don't we need more of them who will go forward even when other people are retreating? The other thing I like about Eliezer is in verse 10, it says that he arose and attacked. That's what it says. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. I don't know. I think of David fighting Goliath, and didn't that take a lot of courage for David to fight Goliath? Absolutely it did. You know, to me, the most amazing thing in that whole description of David and Goliath is it describes for us in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that when Goliath became enraged and started charging towards David, it says that David ran towards him. takes some remarkable courage. But I will say this. As big as Goliath was, he was only one man. Eleazar is fighting who knows how many men. And I don't know, maybe it's a different kind of courage, but sometimes I think this took even more courage than David required in him fighting Goliath. But this one man, Eleazar, God did a remarkable work in and through him. So much so that look what it says in verse 10. It says, he fought until his hand stuck to the sword. Notice this. His grip was so tight on his sword, and he was so energetic in using his sword that when the battle was over, he couldn't let go. His muscles had so cramped. His hand was so seized. I remember when I was a kid, I heard about that with motocross riders. Motocross riders, they said, yeah, they were so intense in the ride that when the ride was over, that they had to get a screwdriver and pry the motocross rider's fingers off the hand grips. And I thought that was the coolest thing ever when I was a kid. But here's a man who fought so energetically, so passionately with the sword, that when the battle was over, he couldn't let go. Now, that's an awesome thought if your hand is on the right thing. If you are grasping the right thing, it's awesome to have such a passionate grip that you cannot let go. But if your hand's on something destructive, broken, wicked, it's a terrible thing to have your hand so gripped, so tightly gripped, you can't let go. Couldn't you say, metaphorically, that the drug addict has his hand so tight on the needle, they can't let it go? That the lust addict has their hand so tight on the lustful images and things they pursue that they can't let go? How beautiful it would be if God would so work in us and allow, and we would so allow him to work in us, that we would put a tight grip on the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Bible, so that it's just impossible for us to let it go. Our hand is seized upon it. To me, that's a powerful, beautiful image. All right, now, I want to conclude this. Although, again, the conclusion is going to take a little bit of time here, so give me a little... Well, before I conclude, one more thing to see about Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Look at it here. It says at the end of verse 10, the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Did you notice that? When Eleazar and maybe the couple of guys with him were done wiping out all those Philistines and all those dead Philistine bodies were strewn over the field of battle, then all the guys who ran away and were probably hiding behind rocks, they peek their head up over the rock and say, oh, the battle's over. Hey, let's go get some of the plunder. And that's what they did. They came down and they took the plunder, the spoils, from a battle that they never fought. And as far as we know, Eleazar was fine with it. Okay, guys, go ahead. You know, I know, you didn't fight this battle, but you can share in the plunder. Another amazing thing. Okay, let's talk about this in conclusion. Now, I think that one of the best and most important things we can do when we read the Old Testament is to ask ourselves, how does it point to Jesus? Because all the Bible, in some way or another, points to Jesus. How do these three mighty men point to Jesus? Well, I want you to think of them one by one. The first one was called the chief among captains. That reminds me of Jesus, who is the King of Kings. When you're the captain of captains, to me, it points to Jesus, who is and will always be the King of Kings. And then the second one, who's actually the third one in the list here, we looked at Shammah, the son of Agi. It says there that he fought from a humble place. Well, didn't Jesus fight all his battles from a very humble place, the place of his humanity? He came and shared our humble place, and he said, that's where I'm going to fight the battle. You know, theoretically, he could have fought the battle as a mighty angel or as a, you know, as the glory that he's going to have in his second coming. But no, he said, I'm going to come and fight the battle in a humble place. But the third one, and this is why I wanted to save him for last, Eliezer. I want you to look at Eliezer. Check this out. It says in verse 9 that Eliezer is the son of Dodo. Now, you and I read that. We kind of snicker a little bit because we think of the Dodo bird and what a funny name. Ah, you know, Dodo. Okay. Do you know where this Hebraic name Dodo comes from? Dodo in Hebrew is a nickname. Hebrews love nicknames. It's a nickname for the name David. He is the son of David. Now, I'm not trying to say that it was necessarily David, the King David. Maybe it was another David he was the son of. Or it could have been that he was David's son, and this is just a curious allusion. It could have been that this was one of David's sons, this great mighty man, but surely he was the son of some David. Whether or not it was David the king, we don't exactly know. But if this man was the son of Dodo, the son of David, did you know that one of the most frequently used titles for Jesus Christ in the New Testament is the Son of David? He referred to himself as the Son of David again and again and again. So here we see in Eliezer, who was the son of David, the son of Dodo, we see a picture of Jesus in a powerful way. Is it not true that Jesus stood against the enemy when everybody else retreated? Look, nobody else had successfully stood against temptation and sin until Jesus Christ came along. There have only been two people in all of human existence. Well, no, I take it back. Three people in all of human existence born without sin. Adam, Eve, and Jesus. Now, with Adam and Eve, they didn't stay sinless for very long, did they? They were born sinless, but they fell into sin relatively quickly. Jesus is the only one who successfully came and withstood when everybody else had retreated in the battle against sin. Secondly, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, fought the battle alone. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ was crucified as a sacrifice for our sins. And you're familiar with the idea of Jesus being crucified. Again, I just want you to know that even if this was your first time to church ever and you've never heard of Jesus before, surely somewhere you've picked up the idea that Jesus died on a cross. When Jesus died on that cross, he fought the battle alone. Nobody was there to help him. He alone, against every enemy, he alone could defeat sin and death. And that's what he's here to defeat in our lives. Sin and death. That's what he does on behalf of his people. He's our mighty man. He's our Eliezer who comes and he says, I will defeat sin and death and I'll fight the battle alone. You can't save yourself. Only Jesus can save you. And if you think that Jesus is here to help you save yourself, you're wrong. If you think that you're here to help Jesus save you, you're wrong. Jesus is here to be your Savior. the Savior of the world, the one and the only one who could come and rescue us from our sin, from our guilt, from our shame. That's what Jesus did in his heroic victory. He is the ultimate mighty man. Brothers and sisters, more than any other person who has ever existed, Jesus is the mighty man. He is the one who won the greatest of victories. He won it at the cross. He won it at the empty tomb. Because that's really what the gospel is all about. What Jesus Christ did for us to die as a sacrifice in our place, to take upon him the sin and the guilt and the shame that we deserved to bear. But Jesus said, I will bear it for all of those who put their trust in me and repent of their sins. And that's what each and every one of us need to do today and every day. Put our trust in Jesus Christ and repent of our sins. All right, last point, and this really is the last. What did Eliezer do when the battle was over? He said to the people who never fought the battle, go ahead, you guys can share in the plunder. Do you realize that's exactly what Jesus Christ does for us? Exactly. Jesus says to each and every one of us as his children, you didn't fight the battle for your salvation, but you're going to share in the spoil. You're going to share in the plunder. You're going to share in the heavenly inheritance. You're going to share in my work. You're going to share in my destiny. That's what Jesus invites every one of us to do. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ, our mighty man, has won the victory, and now he invites you and I by faith to come and to share in his plunder. For the victory he won, not us, and we can do it by faith. So let me pray that God makes that real to every one of our lives. Okay, let me pray now. Father in heaven, it's wonderful to look in these pages of the Old Testament and see what you did through these mighty men. But Lord, it fills us with wonder. It fills us with great passion to consider what Jesus Christ, our mighty man, did for us. So Lord, thank you that Jesus fought the battle that nobody else could fight or would fight, that he fought that battle alone, and thank you that he won that battle gloriously and now invites us to share in his victory. Lord, we do that now by faith. And I pray that you would move in every one of us to every day bring our lives before you in faith and repentance, turning towards you and turning away from everything that's against you. And to do it, Lord, in the name and in the power and the glory of Jesus, our Savior and the Savior of the world. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody.
Thanks for listening to the Ranch Church podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.